Again to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. It's the same passage we read a week ago, and I want to make use of it in a number of ways in the sermon of tonight. Galatians 2, verse 14, and then we're reading until 3, verse 9. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of, or meaning faith in, Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nonetheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Let's turn to Article 22 in the back of your Psalter on page 15. A week ago we considered the first paragraph, and tonight we'll consider the last half, but we'll read the article. Our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow either that all things which are required to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him, then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required beside him, would be too severe a blasphemy, for then it would follow that Christ was but half a Savior. Therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our place, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which, when they become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. Then let's turn to page 136. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 203. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I remember as a child walking in the mountains with my family. And at one point I found some rocks with some shiny golden flecks of color in them. And of course I took it to my father with the triumphant announcement, I found gold. If you know your rocks a little, you'll know what I actually found. The scientific name is pyrite, but the common name is, you know it, children? Fool's gold. Someone who doesn't know their rocks can gather all kinds of this stuff and come to cash it in for payday and discover it isn't real gold. It only looks like gold, and it only fools the people who don't know their rocks and metals. When it comes to the human race and righteousness, we often fall for fool's gold. If it looks shiny to us, we triumphantly proclaim it to ourselves and to each other, or we smugly live as if we found real riches. We think that our own righteousness, however we measure it or produce it, is worth glorying in, and we go prospecting and looking and digging and searching, all the while ignoring the real gold that God so generously gives in the Lord Jesus Christ for free. The same happens too often when the Lord's Supper is celebrated. People fall for fool's gold and either triumphantly tout it as the reason to come to the table, or they stay away from the table because they can't find the fool's gold that they are looking for. And in God's kind providence, Article 22 of the Belgic Confession, echoing mightily the scriptures, takes us straight to the real gold that God accepts as righteousness. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ alone. Justification by faith, being declared righteous before God, is not just something for the first time you believe, and it's also not just something for the day of your death or the day of judgment. It's a lifestyle of communion with Christ. And it's this great doctrine of justification by faith that's always a precious treasure, and never more precious than when preparing for the table of the Lord. Our theme is this: living in communion with Christ, our righteousness. We see the embracing faith of such communion, the focus of such communion, and the sufficiency of such communion. To understand Article 22, you need to know the background of the Church of the Reformation. But you also need to know how the human race in general thinks. Remember now how the average person in the Church of the Middle Ages thought of the cross of Christ and what was accomplished there. The church during this period had returned to an ancient Jewish legalism, and not every Jew thought or lived this way back then, of course, but many did, especially the Pharisees. Jews thought of huge weighing scales, and children, don't think of those digital ones with a button that's like a computer on the inside, but think of those two arms and a basket hanging on each end, and it was perfectly balanced in the middle, and you would put something on the one side and then try to balance it with weights on the other. And so just imagine those scales. And the Jews thought, on the one side you pile all the good, and on the other side you pile all your sins and the bad. To enter heaven, the good side needs to be heavier than the bad side. Now, if it's just about equal, then maybe the love of God and being kind to your neighbor can just tip the scales enough. Do you see, when you think that, how you disconnect the love of God from righteousness? And that meant that those Jews said, you can't be certain of entering heaven. You can't know until that day. And that's why, by the way, the Church of the Reformation sees the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the foundation and the most important part of a biblical assurance of faith and salvation. Let's not think that the Jews are the only ones who came up with this kind of thing. You know how many people in Christian churches, including Reformed churches, think this? That's why in the Middle Ages they had all those unbiblical practices. You have to confess your sins to the priest, and if he pronounces you forgiven, and if he's satisfied that you're sorry enough, then you can have some expectation of forgiveness. He might pronounce penance on you. What is penance? Maybe you remember Luther climbing the stairs and the hard, cold stone stairs of that cathedral in Rome on his knees, or the rough stairs, gashing his knees. You have to perform acts of hurting yourself to demonstrate your sorrow for sin. And the Roman Church still teaches this. When you die, you have to suffer yourself in purgatory. Purgatory is kind of a lighter version of hell. It's a halfway house. And you have to suffer there to provide sufficiently the kind of righteousness that you need to enter heaven. And you have to suffer there for a longer or shorter period of time. And don't think, by the way, this was just the Middle Ages, because my uncle's an organ builder. And he was renovating a huge organ in a Catholic cathedral in Chicago. And he said, why are those hats up there in the ceiling? And they said, well, those are the hats of the bishop. Well, why they go up there? Well, depending on how well they liked him, they put it up there either with steel wire or dental floss. And the idea is he's in purgatory until the rope rots and it falls down. Don't tell me this is Middle Ages superstition. There are cathedrals in North America where this kind of stuff happens. I remember as a child in Africa on the mission fields, there was a man in church. And his feet, the bottom of his feet, you could see them on his flip-flops. They looked awful. They looked like something had been chewing on there. And I asked my mom, why did that man's feet look like that? Well, he'd come under intense conviction of sin, and he went to a Roman Catholic priest, and the priest said, you have to perform acts of penance. So he said, take a bunch of roofing nails, poke them through your flip-flops, and walk for 1 mile with the points sticking in your feet. He did. He wanted to be rid of his sins. And the nails tore his feet to bleeding shreds. And it didn't ease his conviction of sin or give him a sense of forgiveness. And it was only when he came to attend our church and came to understand that the gospel of being declared righteous happens by faith alone, that then his bleeding conscience found relief. And what a joyful man he became. What did he understand then? Well, listen to the opening sentence of paragraph 2 in Article 22. Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone. Or, to say it another way, by faith without works. And then follow a number of quotes from Scripture. Let's take one of those quotes and let's see if the Bible confirms what Article 22 says. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 28. The Roman Catholic Church and some modern theologians argue that Reformed people misquote Paul. Now, the point of this passage in Romans 3 is to show that what could never be accomplished by the works of the law, by human doing, is now, through faith in Christ crucified, given as a gift of pure grace from God. Notice how verse 28 says it. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. See, the Catholic said, the word alone is not in there. Luther actually translated this verse like this. A man is justified by faith alone. And he said, Luther said, to communicate in modern German, that's what I need to say. You could paraphrase it this way: by faith, not works. It's by faith, and the way of works is excluded. And in a Roman Catholic context, the word alone sends that message loud and clear. Luther said it like this, to quote what I said last week. People who object to this translation stare at the word alone like a cow stares at a new gate. But that is the meaning of the text. When it's said this way and not that way, then it means this way alone. Now, don't think that priests in Africa are the only ones who argue for forms of penance like roofing nails and flip-flops. There are people who tie themselves all up into knots the week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. They misunderstand self-examination to mean that they should stare and dig in their own hearts and lives and hunt for the necessary fruits and experiences and evidences, and that only when they find those evidences do they have reason to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to the table. And that idea filters whatever they hear from the preaching and the form. I remember once in one of the homes I lived in Ontario, hunting for some batteries in the laundry room, and I couldn't find them, and so I walked into the living room, and I said to my wife, "Where are the batteries?" She started to answer in the laundry room, and I thought, "Well, I thought so," and I started walking back to the laundry room, whereupon she politely said to me, "Can you please wait until I finish giving you directions, or you're going to rummage around there and then come back and tell me you still can't find them?" Every wife listening is nodding. You know, people do that with the Lord's Supper too. They're so sure they know what it's about that they don't actually hear what the form says, and more importantly, they don't hear what the Scriptures say. Here are some of the wrong ideas people have, by which they end up pounding nails in their own flip-flops. "I'm not good enough to go." And so when you say to such a person, "Well, what do you mean?" The answer is something like this: "I haven't been consistent enough in my devotions. I haven't been patient and kind enough in the home. I haven't loved my spouse enough. I struggle too much with unbelief, pride, prayerlessness, bitterness, materialism." Well, let me ask you, if you do find enough of these things, or these things in sufficient quantity, is that what gives you confidence to approach Christ at his table? Because if so, that is fool's gold. "I'm not good enough" really means "I'm too good." I'm too good to depend on Christ alone. I expect to contribute part of my worthiness myself. That is not humility. That is pride. And someone else might say, "Yeah, but that's too easy." Again, do you hear what you're saying? Too easy means you have to supply more. More conviction of sin, more brokenness before God, more repentance, more faith, more experiences, more consistency. That is fool's gold. Someone else might say, "Yeah, but what are people going to think of me?" They might say, "Well, you committed that sin and you are at the table of the Lord. You're an unworthy partaker, so what do you expect them to do? Pound roofing nails through their flip-flops physically and walk down the street past your house first?" So people's opinion of you has to form at least part of your worthiness and fitness for the table of the Lord? Again, do you see the arrogance here? "I have to supply my part. And if I can do so that people are impressed, or at least so that they don't complain, well, then that satisfies the requirements of being a worthy partaker." Fool's gold. What all these errors have in common is a misunderstanding of self-examination. Self-examination is never meant to be about finding worthiness inside of yourself. In fact, even the very first point of self-examination that we read in the form, that requires you to abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins, calls you to learn this by focusing on Jesus Christ crucified. And the final paragraph we read in the form says something like this. We do not go to the table to testify that we are worthy in ourselves, but that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. Those who go to the table the right way go complaining about themselves, not patting themselves on the back. They come saying, I have daily reason to lament the weakness of my faith and the evil lust of my flesh and the lack of zeal for God that He deserves from me. But I'm sorry for those sins. I want to be more sorry. I want to repent more vigorously and more thoroughly. And I want to fight against my unbelief. And I can't do it by myself. And I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to partake of Him by faith also at His table. Such people are the worthy partakers, precisely because their self-examination has found no righteousness and no worthiness in anything they've done. And instead of saying, I think my checklist is full enough, you see sin, more sin, daily sin, sin clicking and sticking and polluting and poisoning the very best and holiest acts and activities. So you say, I can't find anything in here worth looking at with confidence. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is not my worthiness, I don't belong at the table. Because I am not sorry enough, and I am not believing enough, and I am not anything enough. And I need to feed on Christ, and Christ alone. And any other reason than embracing, to quote the language of the first part of the article, Christ by faith, and appropriating Him, any other reason to come to the table, as shiny and as nice as you might think it is or looks in someone else's life, is fool's gold. It might glitter and make you feel good, but it will not enrich you in the end. It will only leave you looking foolish. There are also people who are totally preoccupied with others. And instead of sending their conscience hunting in their own hearts or humbling themselves before God because of their own poor spiritual condition or deadness, they send it hunting someone else. So-and-so can't be a worthy partaker. He said that. She did that. And instead of working through it in a Matthew 18 way to make sure it was properly understood, or covering it in love, because the loving rebuke is how God restores those who are sinning against each other, that person uses it only as an arrow to shoot in your thoughts, or maybe sometimes with your words. Not to the person, mind you, just to someone else. Yeah, but do you see the people who go to the Lord's Supper in this church? Or someone says, Pastor, you can't preach that way. Everybody's going to be at the Lord's table next week. Again, are you so worked up about other people that your own heart and life get a pass? Did you actually hear the form? Let everyone examine his own heart. Everyone, not just people who think they might possibly be able to go. Everyone. His own heart, not somebody else's. Yeah, but then you might as well have the whole congregation come. If you still think that, you are not listening. For if you were, you would begin to grieve over your argumentative, stubborn unbelief, your crooked ideas, and your silly prospecting for fool's gold. You need to stop talking, stop arguing, and start listening. And in order to do so, let us explore further what communion with Christ, our righteousness, looks like by focusing and looking at the second place at the focus of such communion. Listen to the next sentence from Article 22. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith in itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness. Why is it that faith alone makes people right with God, and having been made right with God, fit for the table? Is there something about our believing that makes it the channel through which grace flows? Well, Aquinas in the Middle Ages did teach this. He said this: there's something worthy or deserving about our faith. He says, our faith is an act of our free will that adds to the grace of God. Well, if that's true, then you're being asked to have faith in your faith, not just in Christ. But again, this is why the Bible doesn't talk about our faith, but about faith in Christ. It's this focus on Jesus Christ, expecting your righteousness from Him alone, that makes believing the way in which God gives the gift of righteousness. Imagine this, if a man is drowning in the ocean, can his arms pull him out of the water? He can splash and grab and claw and kick all he likes. And all the grabbing and clawing and kicking won't lift him an inch out of the water. Suppose someone throws him a rope from the boat, just coiled, without tying it off first. Now he can grab the rope and proclaim the rope is his salvation. Is that going to work? Or somebody throws the rope and does keep it tied to the boat, and he grabs the rope and he pulls in. Does he stand up then and flex his bicep and say, I pulled myself in? Or does he kiss the rope and say, look at that rope. Wow, that rope deserves great credit. He thanks the person who threw him the rope and pulled him in. Too many people look at their faith instead of at Christ. If only I could believe. If only my spiritual arms were stronger. I wonder how I can make my arms strong. Is my faith real enough? You know, even children of God can wrestle with this, and that's why we read from Galatians 2 and 3. Let's look there again. Galatians 3 begins like this. Listen to how Paul begins the chapter. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Do you become a Christian purely and only by believing in Jesus Christ, and then consider that only the starting line of the Christian race, and for the rest you've got to run on your own two legs? Foolish, foolish idea. It leads to bondage, to misery, to fog, to uncertainty, to doubts, and to all the superstitions of the Middle Ages. Do you remember the diaries of the nun, the remarkable lady known worldwide as Mother Teresa? Some of our young people probably don't remember who she was. She died some 10 years ago. But Mother Teresa was a nun who sacrificed everything she had to work with homeless orphans and street children in India. She spoke at places around the world and took everything she earned and gave it to those children. The world looked at her and said, what a wonderful woman. I wish I had your faith. You know what she wrote in her own diaries, which came to light after her death? She was tormented daily by Luther-like fears that all her good works were not enough, that she trembled and wavered and wondered and feared that she was never going to be righteous before God. Bad theology leaves people with fool's gold and nothing in the end, no matter how shiny the world thinks they are. How do you recognize biblical faith? By its feelings, by its experiences, or by its focus? The biblical answer is by its focus. Faith is only the instrument by which we embrace and appropriate Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And that's why Galatians 3 goes on in verse 14 to speak it like this: receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith. How do you become more repentant, more holy, more faithful? How do you grow in grace and obedience? Well, that's by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And how do you receive the daily doses and grace and strength of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit strengthens and matures those who daily exercise their confidence in Jesus Christ. Christ embraced by faith, appropriated by faith, not just to become a Christian, but as the life of a Christian and as the food of a Christian is what the Holy Spirit blesses unto fruitful, holy living. It's impossible that such faith would be without fruit, because when you embrace Jesus Christ, His Spirit also flows into you and ignites renovation in your life. But when you start to focus on your fruit and on your holiness and on your experiences, then the Spirit is grieved and you suffer coldness and dullness spiritually. And by the way, the idea that this kind of preaching means that people without any repentance, people who don't care about sin, people who don't want to walk in the ways of the Lord should just come to the table of the Lord is wrong. Now, you might stash away a get-out-of-jail-free card in the Monopoly board game that way, but that's not how Christ works. If you don't care about your sins, you don't believe. You don't believe what God says about your sins, and therefore you can't believe what God says about Christ as the solution for your sins either. You know, those who think they're full are insulted when you offer them a banquet. Those who think they're rich aren't interested in your treasures. Those who think they're strong don't want your crutches or a bed to lie in. Those who think they're healthy won't appreciate it if you schedule a doctor's appointment for them. But the spiritually crippled, hungry, poor, needy, and weak are delighted at the news of such a complete and gracious and generous Savior. What is this Christ-embracing faith? Not just a mental checklist of ideas, but a feeding on Jesus Christ, hungry, thirsty, poor. Listen carefully, I'm not saying you have to know you're hungry enough or thirsty enough or poor enough. But a hungry, thirsty feeding on Christ, a lamenting, longing, taking hold of Christ because you realize I can't do without Him. Not, yeah, well, we're all sinners, no one's perfect, Christ is my worthiness, ho-hum. But I abhor myself, I humble myself before God. I can't stand myself. I can't stand that my heart's not more broken. Break my heart for all that Christ had to suffer. Christ is the food when received at His table. Produces a deeper brokenness, a more sincere sorrow, and a more diligent fight against sin through the Holy Spirit's work. Christ embraced by faith doesn't put you to sleep spiritually. He wakes you up. John Calvin describes such Christ-centered, fruitful faith with a beautiful example, and I've borrowed it from him and filled it out in my own words. Imagine you're digging in a field. You find a treasure buried in that pot, a treasure that's been there for hundreds of years, and it's worth billions. It's yours. Do you leap around holding that rusty, grimy, broken, dirty pot and praise it to the skies and say, look at my pot? Or do you focus on the treasure contained in the pot? Even the faith of the most holy of the saints is like that grimy pot. Paul even writes to the Corinthians in his second letter that he despaired of himself and of life and of strength. He thought he was a dead man. He thought he couldn't take it anymore. And yet God did this to teach him to trust in Christ who raises the dead and will keep on delivering His people. Now, Paul's faith was a pretty grimy hand at that moment. But the treasure God was teaching him to grasp with it was every bit as valuable, even though grasped with a grimy hand. And this is how a believing communicant comes to the table of the Lord and has communion with Christ. Focusing on Jesus Christ. Not on the grimy hands that embrace Him, but on the treasure of Christ who so willingly allows the dirty and the weak and the needy and the hungry and the thirsty to embrace Him and to appropriate Him and to take and to eat and to remember and to believe. The Christ who willingly gives Himself in sweet communion for those who embrace Him by faith. The next sentence in Article 22 describes beautifully why this focus on Christ is enough. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our place, is our righteousness. Remember the example from last week? Everything you've ever done that you shouldn't, everything that you were supposed to do, that's all going to be piled up on the plus or minus column, and it all ends up on the minus column before God on Judgment Day. It's all fool's gold. The prettiest, the brightest, the purest, the nicest. And biblical faith means dumping them all as any reason for confidence before God or people, and embracing Jesus Christ as the only thing you want entered in your record on Judgment Day. And when you do so, you end up with perfection. All Christ has suffered means all your sins are erased from the minus column. They're covered. They're no longer to be found. They don't exist. And all that Christ has done is put in the plus column, pleading for you. Every kind of obedience and good work and love for God and neighbor. No blank lines left for you to fill in. And when you embrace and cling to Jesus Christ by faith, that's what your ledger and balance sheet looks like before God. Nothing speaks against you. Everything speaks for you because you're clinging to Jesus Christ. And when God looks at you, he sees Christ alone. He doesn't ask you, therefore, to add your good works to what Christ has done, but simply, again and again, to have communion with and to cling to the Christ who's all you need. And when you focus on the treasure instead of the pot holding it, when you are simply stunned with amazed awe at that kind of a gift and that kind of grace, and you know yourself to be enriched beyond all human calculations with the real gold of God's righteousness. And he doesn't say dig for it. He says embrace Christ and it's yours. That gold is so valuable. It's beyond any human credit score. To quote McShane again, my terrors all vanished before that sweet name. My guilty fears vanished. With boldness I came to drink of that fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah my righteousness is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast, I never can be lost. What sweet communion with God flows from such a gift. Not just at the table, but in all of daily life. And that's our last point, the sufficiency of such communion. Article 22 ends triumphantly and confidently. Because it's so full of Jesus Christ throughout. Because it seeks to pry from your hands anything and everything except Jesus Christ. Listen to this. And faith is an instrument which keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which when they become ours are more than sufficient to acquit us. That means, in legal language of a courtroom, to speak us free from all our sins. Christ is enough. More than enough. Christ is a gold mine that never runs out, that never puts to shame those who hurl aside all other investments and all other achievements and count on Christ alone for righteousness before God and worthiness before God. People like that may live in communion with Christ, not just at the table, but in all of life. And that's beautifully taught in Galatians chapter 2. Remember what Paul tells us about his clash with Peter. Here's Peter, the one through whom God opened the doorway to life for the Gentiles by faith. And Paul, who would he become the missionary apostle to the Gentiles? He hadn't been sent out yet. He's just a young convert. Peter comes to Antioch to see how the church is doing. And he throws aside all the old Jewish laws which God had by his own ministry declared no longer necessary. And he ate with non-Jews and he ate what they ate. Because everyone is justified by faith in Christ. And then some influential members from the Jerusalem church came. Some of these half-converted, if I can use that word, Pharisees who still needed to learn to shed the baggage of their legalism. And Peter was afraid, and he ate at a separate table, only the Jewish diet. And he builds back up the wall of separation that was torn down by his own ministry. And this relatively young convert stands up in front of them all, Paul, and he rebukes Peter to his face. And out of that rebuke comes this golden nugget in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the life of communion with Christ described in these three beautiful ways. Christ for me on the cross. I with Christ in daily life. And Christ in me. What more could you want? The love of Christ shown on the cross. Embraced by faith so that you're crucified. The old sin can no longer rule, can no longer have the last word. And again by faith you find treasure in Jesus Christ. To deal with all your sins and struggles and needs. But best of all, Christ lives in me. My heart and life, with all my struggles and questions and heartaches and trials and troubles, is not just mine. But he looks at them and says, they're ours. And he looks at all that he has and says, it's not mine. It's ours. What more could you want? Isn't that why the people of God can sing? In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. My hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? And having thee, there's nothing else on earth that I could look at and say, I still need that too. Do you still lack this great treasure, Christ, who is so clearly proclaimed to you, tonight, the Spirit still delights to kindle an upright faith that embraces him and appropriates him and makes him your own and seeks nothing else besides him so that you're utterly satisfied with him. To come back to the fool's gold example, you know that some prospectors looking for investors would salt their samples of fool's gold with real gold that they bought somewhere. And then they would convince the investors to buy their mine and invest in their work. And then the prospector would run away with the money and he would leave the investor with an empty claim that had nothing in it but fool's gold. Any other way in which you think to gain righteousness, either in part or completely before God, other than faith in Christ alone, turns out to be that kind of an investment. You can claim you're waiting for your life to be better, to be more spiritual, to be more godly, to be more whatever. And it's all fool's gold. And that's all you'll ever find until you learn to look at your hands and your eyes and all that glitters and sparkles in this world and say, worthless garbage. Turn from your empty, proud, blind, sinful folly and receive the treasure of Christ's righteousness. Renounce every other confidence before God and come with empty, dirty, grubby hands, soul and life without cleaning up at all, because none of it will make you any more acceptable to God. In fact, it gives you God more reason to look at you and say, you still think you can supply something. And embrace Christ crucified just as you are. And then you too can learn to live in this beautiful, sweet communion with God in daily life and at his table. Amen.